Oh, yeah, thanks. Good morning, everyone. Let's talk this morning a little bit about when we're weak, then we're strong. Because we know we need God's help. We need to be like our Savior. And in some ways, He was weak. And God's power shone through Him. Many times when I've been here before, I maybe had a lesson on Sunday night, maybe the Bible class talked about pictures of the prophets. I want to take one of those pictures the prophet paints of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. 700 years before Jesus began to crawl as a tiny baby, Isaiah predicted that He would be as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. A tender plant is not accepted in dry ground. I grew up in Alabama, and I always had a garden. I loved okra. You could plant that in Birmingham, Alabama in April maybe, and you'd have okra all summer long into the fall. Some of my stalks were 12 feet high. Just keep growing and keep producing. I went to Colorado and I just wanted to have a garden. And I had one of the members was a farmer and he had some property out. Of course, he used irrigation in his fields, but we tried to dig a little garden off of the side. Had to water it. I planted okra and I actually sprouted it at home and went and set the plants out and tried to keep it watered. And they just kept, all of them died. I didn't get one single fruit from that okra in a dry land. And our Messiah, Isaiah predicted, would be like a tender plant, a root in dry ground. We're going to look at that this morning. Just another picture trying to show what the prophet means by that. He grew up in a dry area, in a land called Israel. God chose the tiny village of Bethlehem for His birth. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for Me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins from of old, from ancient times, the New American Standard says, from days of eternity. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. But it all began in a tiny village called Bethlehem. They took that baby that was born and laid him in a dirty feeding trough. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Many times when you see pictures or artist renditions of the birth of Jesus Christ, you see Mary. She really looks good. She's got a smile on her face. She's got colored cheeks. She's got a beautiful dress on. Just radiant woman. Beautiful stable, clean floors. Everything's just wonderful. And that's the exact opposite of the picture the Bible wants you to see. It was a stable. Animal droppings on the floor. There was straw and hay and filth. This picture doesn't even do it justice. It wasn't like that at all. The stench, the waste, the dirt. He was laid in a place where the cows licked their tongues. Yet, with all the bacteria, he lived. He was born to poor parents. You read in Luke chapter 2 and Luke's account. When he was 40 days old, He was taken to Jerusalem, and the law required that every Jewish parent, every woman that has a son, is to come and offer a sacrifice on the 40th day of his life. They were to consecrate him to the Lord and offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now that tells us that Jesus' parents were very poor because the law required a lamb. My son has some sheep now. And a sheep today, if you butcher it, take all the meat, cost involved, you're talking about several hundred dollars. You take a baby calf or a calf a year old, again, several hundred dollars. But the law said if they're poor, they can offer a pigeon, two pigeons. So we know from this that Jesus was born into a very poor family. But even in poverty, he lived. A root in dry ground. He became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He came into this world weak, not great circumstances. But he became king. At that same visit to the temple to offer that sacrifice, there was a prophet named Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the restoration of Israel, the restoring of Israel that the prophets talked about. Remember the apostles, even in Acts chapter 1, asked Jesus, when he was about to ascend, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought the child to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him into his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Let me die. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the fall and the rising of many in Israel, to be a sign, to be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. A sword, Mary, will pierce your own soul. What a prophecy when your baby is 40 days old. What sadness, what joy, both are going to be Mary's. But even with this prophecy, he continued to live. When he was under 2 years old, the king of the province, Herod the Great, wanted to kill him. When they had gone, that is the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child, his mother, escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And indeed, after they left, he killed every infant in that village. The tender plant fulfilled prophecy. But he lived in dry ground. We later learn that when Herod died, Joseph did not want to go back to Bethlehem because Herod's son still ruled. He was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee And he went there and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. And you might remember that you can't go back and find that statement in the Old Testament. All the scholars have searched. It's not there. Well, is there a book of the Bible missing? Is that what that means? No, the word Nazareth, Nazor, in Hebrew, means branch. And you go back and you read Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, and chapter 11, verse 10, and you read in Zechariah, you read in Jeremiah about the branch, the Messiah, the root, the shoot that comes up out of a cut off Israel, the hope of Israel. People had the name Jesus. Joshua, for example, is just a different spelling of the word Jesus that means God with us. God saves. And so when they tried to identify the great miracle worker in Galilee, they would say, Jesus the Nazarene. They said, Jesus the branch. The Old Testament prophets said he would be called the branch. But that city had a bad reputation. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. Bethlehem, small village. Nazareth, a despised city. Nothing good out of there. Dry ground. On top of that, Jesus was homeless. The Son of God has no place to lay his head. But he didn't die. He continued to live because he had hundreds of homes, actually. Not his own. He didn't own one. He didn't build one, even though he was a carpenter's son. But as he began his ministry, there were many women, some of them rich. In fact, one of them, her father was a treasury of one of the Herods. And she gave part of her income to take care of Jesus. He went into the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others. People that loved him. People that followed him. Sometimes even his enemies would have him for dinner. A Pharisee would take him in and talk to him and try to find fault with him. But he didn't starve. He lived, even though he was homeless. He found dry ground in his own nation and family. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. Dry ground in his family. Yet he continued to live. He told his own disciples, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. He previously in this same chapter had told the apostles, your family members will want to kill you when you go out. And we read about that in the book of Acts. But Jesus said, if you put God first, before family, before houses, before land, and lose your own life, you will find your life. And you will live also if you put God first. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own hometown cast him away. Now, before this verse is on the screen, Jesus came, he had been to Jerusalem the first time, like in John chapter 2. He went there for the Passover. He'd already worked miracles up north in Galilee. He already had a reputation. But now he comes to Jerusalem. People already know about him. They've heard about him. He does miracles there at the Passover. Throws the money changers out, drives the animals out, gets attention there from the leaders of the nation. They're wanting to kill him already. When he goes back home, after it says many people believed in him in Jerusalem, Nicodemus said, you do these miracles, you must be a prophet of God. He was one of the Sanhedrin members. But he goes back home and now everybody knows. They've been down there from Nazareth to the feast. They come back, hey, the miracle worker's here, he's back home. He comes to their synagogue, and they open up a text of Isaiah. He unrolls a scroll, and he reads from that text. And he applies that passage to himself. He reads it to them, and the prophet Isaiah writes, I. And Jesus reads that passage not like I would read it to you in a sermon. He read it as if it's coming from his own heart, his own mind. He is the one speaking that prophecy. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And he read it and he sat down after he read it. And every single person in that room was silent and attentive. And he says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. There was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any widow in Israel, only to a Gentile widow. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah, but only one, Naaman the Syrian, was healed. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard what he said. And they got up and they drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. He lived. The leaders were constantly plotting his death. One day they set a trap for him. He came, there was a man that was lame. They were going to test him to see whether he would work on the Sabbath by healing them. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said, if any of you has a sheep and falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take him and lift him out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Don't you get it? They were silent. They couldn't answer him. He had them nailed down. But they didn't believe. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And he withdrew from that place. And he warned them not to tell who he was. But he lived. He fed 5,000 men and their families. He walked on water, calmed a storm. He offered people the bread of life. He offered them water they would never thirst again. He raised the dead. But then those who were recent converts or followers of him walked away. Verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Yet he lived. There were many attempts to murder Jesus. One day during the third year of his public ministry, Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem teaching when things grew quite controversial. Surprisingly, he got into a debate with the Jews who had believed in him. John 8, verse 31. Finally, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What did the Jews who had believed in him do? They joined with the unbelievers and they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Yet he lived. Finally, it was wintertime, the Feast of Dedication. He was in the temple, called the Portico of Solomon, a spot there. He was challenged by the people, and he gave a short answer ending with, "I and the Father are one." And we read, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. John 10, verse 32. "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of those do you stone me?" They said, "We're not stoning you of any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you're a mere man and claim to be God." And Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, 'I've said you are gods'? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I say I'm God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that God has sent me, and I am in the Father." And again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Getting close. He lived. Later, Lazarus was sick. He decided to go back to Jerusalem. His disciples were amazed at how dangerous it was for Jesus. He said, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there again?" He went anyway. He did his greatest miracle that led the leaders to increase their attempt to put him to death. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He lived, and Lazarus lived too. The chief priests convened the Sanhedrin. They called a meeting. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, said, who was high priest that year, spoke, "You know nothing at all. You don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Kill one man, save the nation." John makes a comment. He spoke a prophecy that Jesus would die and save the nation. Verse 52, "And not only that nation, but also the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." That is, even the children of God who were Gentiles would be gathered together into one body. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. But he lived. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem to the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple area. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had gave orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. But he lived. Day after day, night after night, the rejections, the assaults, the conflicts continued. While he opened the ears of those who could not hear, they continued to close their eyes to his teaching. Yet he lived. The root out of dry ground opened the eyes of the blind. But many people continued to close their eyes to see the truth. And yet he lived. Jesus was not the king that they had envisioned. He did not fit the appearance of the king they had in their minds. We're reminded that he had no form or comeliness. And when the people saw him, they saw no beauty in his physical appearance that they should desire him. Isaiah 53:2. He grew up like a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one whom men hide their face. He was despised and not esteemed. Yet, he continued to live. He went to the garden with the 11. And he went there to pray. He told his disciples, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel appeared and strengthened him. He prayed so earnestly that sweat, like drops of blood, came down his face. And he went back. The disciples were sleeping. He said, "Get up, pray so that you will not fall into temptation." He lived, even though his disciples let him down, and one of them betrayed him. People came to arrest him, Judas leading him with a kiss. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Over in Matthew's account, it says, "Do you not think I can call on my Father? He will come at once at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and touched the man's ear and healed it. And Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, the elders who had come, Am I leading the rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was in the temple. You did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." But he lived. He was taken to trial. In the middle of the night, they searched for false witnesses but found none that agreed. They accused him of blasphemy after he told them they would see him again, but he would be sitting at the right hand of power when he came on the clouds of heaven. They spat on his face, blindfolded him, beat him with their fists. They mocked him. "If you're the Christ, who hit you? Tell us. Prove you're a prophet." But he still lived. Peter denied him 3 times. How many times have we denied him? He still lived. All alone. He was taken to the Roman governor. Those soldiers gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, scourged him, stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, made a crown of thorns and pushed it into his head, put a reed in his hands, mocked him, made fun of him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they bowed before him in mockery, and they mocked and they beat him on his head with a reed. He was still living. They took him to a cross, made him carry his own. He was despised and rejected of men. After 33 years of being a tender plant, he died in the harsh environment. But he was in control. He gave his life willingly. He was the Lamb who was chosen to be slain from the foundation of the world. He chose the place. He chose the day. He chose the hour. He stopped the legions of angels from interfering, from saving him. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He fulfilled every detail of Scripture. The root out of dry ground was finally cut off from the land of the living. He said one time in John chapter 10, I lay down my life only to take it up again. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was despised. We did not esteem him, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I want you to realize the power of Isaiah's prophecy here. Notice the past tense Isaiah used. You usually think about prophecy as being a future. This is going to happen in the future. Isaiah writes in the past tense. Just think about this passage that Isaiah literally, well, I don't say literally, he like time traveled. He lived in 700 B.C. and it's like he went all the way after the cross, like to the day of Pentecost. And those Jews who had despised him and ridiculed him, when they heard Peter's sermon and those in the book of Acts, those that had killed him, some of them realized, oh, what Peter said, we now understand. We have indeed killed the Messiah. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Imagine those that killed him. Isaiah puts himself, he time travels and gets into the heart and the mindset of those after the cross who believed. Now we understand. We esteemed him this way, and now we understand. He was sent by God. And we do believe that he still lives, that he rose from the dead on the third day. There were witnesses that saw him, 500 at one time. All the prophecies he fulfilled. The miracles that happened on the day of Pentecost led 3,000 to name him that day. And the numbers multiplied daily as it went forward. Isaiah said, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. Though the Lord make his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. There's a prediction of Jesus having children. Even though he would die, he would have many children. He would prolong his days. There's the resurrection. There's Christianity being talked about. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. We read the resurrection story in the Gospels. He is risen. He lives. We're going to close this morning with this passage in Isaiah 54. Many times we study Isaiah 53. Read that. If you just continue reading, this verse is quoted by Paul in Galatians chapter 4. We just read in the last part of 53, the resurrection was predicted. He's going to have many children. Oh, barren woman. Paul applies this in that allegory to Sarah. You who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy. You who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than those that has a husband. Sarah, who had no child for 90 years of her life. She would one day, the sons of the Spirit, the sons of the promise, the people that had the faith of Abraham, not the flesh of Abraham like Ishmael had. Her children, her spiritual children, will outnumber the physical descendants of Abraham. Isaiah gives encouragement. Enlarge the place of your tent, your dwelling place, he says. Get ready for many children. Stretch your tent curtains. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right, to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. And yes, they'll be in Lebanon. They'll be in Iraq. They'll be in China. They'll be in every country in the world. You'll see that verse quoted, the Jerusalem above is free. He quotes that verse right there. What about us? What does this mean to us here in this audience today? I know, if you're anything like myself, a child of God, I mourn for my land, just like Isaiah did for his. I mourn for what I see in this nation. I understand what might be coming as far as the persecution that I see in China may be right here in this area right here. But let it be known, there's nothing they can do to you or me that will keep us from living. Jesus said to Mary, as he came there after Lazarus died, Mary came out, "Oh, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Jesus said, he'll live. "For I know what the last day is." "Mary, believe in me, you will never die, Mary." And I'm telling you, to believe in him, you will never die. There's nothing that man can do to me for eternity. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We're untouchable when we keep our faith in Jesus Christ. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be foolish. You're wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. But you keep your faith and your strength and you trust in Him. To get weak, they don't know what they're doing when they make us weak. Because when Christians begin to depend upon God every single day of their life and every decision, everything they do, you will see an incredible thing take place. What happened to the Chinese government in the last year? They are scared to death because of the truth of Jesus Christ in that country. 50 times as many Christians as there were 25 years ago. And we need to wake up and be alive and know we're alive. We're a tender plant in dry ground in this country right now. But with God's help and being on the same team, a co-worker with God, helping each other, there's absolutely nothing to do but just get busy. Forget the headlines. Look at your neighbor. Look at their needs. Show Jesus to them every day of your life. That's what will change this country. Let's work together, brethren. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. We're going to sing a song that's been selected. I selected it, by the way, because he lives. We'll go ahead and have that song led right now. We're going to stand up while we sing that.